There was a news article that came out on Friday as well in the National Geographic News. The headline read, "Jesus may have walked on ice, not water, scientists say." Not making it up, all right? It's right here. Some of you guys are going, all right, that came from Australia, right? Jeff's like, no, this is in the U.S., National Geographic News. It says here, a freak cold spell that covered parts of a lake with ice could explain the biblical tale about Jesus walking on water, says a team of U.S. and Israeli scientists. But several experts have questioned the scientific basis of the study, and many have dismissed the findings as implausible. Quote, a rare set of weather events may have combined to create a slab of ice about 4 to 6 inches thick on the lake, making it able to support a person's weight, says Doran Knopf, an oceanographer at Florida State University in Tallahassee, Florida. Remember now, Florida's where they have trouble counting ballots and things too. According to Knopf, ice on the Sea of Galilee may have been created by a combination of factors. About 2,000 years ago, he says, there was a cold period. 2,500 years ago, there was a cold period that was almost 10 degrees lower than today, he said. And our models show that there was also a cold snap at that time, which lasted a few days and drastically lowered the temperature. The two factors froze patches of the lake's surface that were not salty, Knopf speculated. Our models show a strong probability that around 2,400 and 2,600 years ago, there were at least three or maybe four such cold snaps, he added. Now, this happened about 300 years before Jesus was even here, but I don't know that that has any relevance. But anyway, says other experts are skeptical and point to contradictions in both the science and the biblical account. Quote, the Bible I consulted refers to the fishermen in a boat and strong headwinds and waves, said Kevin Trenberth, who heads the climate analysis section at the National Center for Atmospheric Research in Boulder, Colorado. The boat drifted several hundred yards out and tossed in the waves and winds, so the presence of the boat strongly suggests there was no ice, he says. The arguments seem bogus, he added. They require almost no wind and no mixing for their mechanism to work in their computer model, but then they cannot get the cooling they require if there is strong winds and the mixing. By the way, Trenberth added, the Bible also says Peter got out of the boat and walked on water, but then sank. Where did the ice go all of a sudden? So there you go. An attack on Christianity. I hope we can survive that one. A friend of mine put together what he thought this may have looked like. Go ahead and here's Jesus standing on a patch of ice. The boys in the boat. You know, it was actually an iceberg. Here's Jesus standing on the outcropping of the iceberg, and the apostles are in their boat. I thought up another version of how it may have happened. That's as solid a science as the other, isn't it? All right, let's get serious now. Well, last time, in the first half of Luke chapter 7, which is where we were at, we peered into the lives of three people who each had an encounter with Jesus. The first person was a Roman army officer, a centurion, who asked Jesus to heal a servant of his that he cared about a great deal. The centurion displayed an amazing faith in the authority and the power of Jesus with the way that he asked for help from Jesus. First, you may recall, he was keenly aware of the strict cultural and religious dividing wall that existed in Israel between Jews and non-Jews or Gentiles. So in a gesture of tremendous respect and humility, he asked some leaders in the local Jewish community if they would present his request to Jesus for him. Jesus agreed to go to the man's house to heal his servant, but when the man learn that Jesus was actually on his way to his house, he sent some men quickly to stop Jesus from going any further. He didn't believe that he was worthy to have Jesus come into his house, he said. He asked Jesus instead to just say the word. And he knew that his servant would be healed. He knew and believed that Jesus had the power and the authority to do that. There wouldn't be any need for Jesus to see or touch his servant. All he had to do was say the word and it would be done. Well, Jesus, it said, was amazed at the man's faith and understanding. The sick person was immediately healed without Jesus ever seeing him or even looking his dress up on MapQuest. Now, the second person who had an encounter with Jesus was a widow who had just lost her only son. As Jesus approached the town gate of Nain, a funeral procession was leaving, carrying this dead young man to the place of burial. And Jesus' heart, it said, immediately went out to this woman. And he said to her, "Don't cry." Then he placed his hand on the funeral mat and said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the young man immediately came back to life, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. The third person that we looked at was John the Baptist. Unable to speak to Jesus directly himself because he is now in prison, he sent some of his followers to ask Jesus the question, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus was not the Messiah that John had been expecting. John shared many of the popular ideas of the time about the Messiah and what the Messiah would be like. He thought the Messiah would bring judgment upon the ungodly and free Israel from the tyranny of their oppressor. But rather than judgment, Jesus is preaching mercy and forgiveness. Rather than him leading a revolt against the Roman government, Jesus actually is telling his followers to love their enemies and to do good to those who hate them. Jesus answered John's question by telling his guys to go back to John and tell him what they see happening. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those with leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor, he said. Jesus was telling John that the Messiah has indeed come. But John himself, not being released from prison, was not a piece of evidence that John could use to discern anything about that. Why one person experiences a supernatural move of God in their life and another one doesn't is not something that we will know the answer to on this side of heaven. But it does not change the fact that the Messiah has indeed come. These three encounters that these people had with Jesus served to illustrate this very thing. A Roman army officer had his servant healed by Jesus. A widow receives her dead son back. While John the Baptist, one of the most devout people who have ever lived on this planet, is going to die in prison, never being released. Today, we're going to pick up the story immediately after John's guys leave Jesus to return to John with the answer that Jesus gave them in Luke chapter 7, verse 24. It says, "After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. 'What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Jesus addresses this crowd of people who have been listening to this interchange between Jesus and John the Baptist's men who asked him this question, and they hear the answer that Jesus gives to them. See, they had been listening to John's preaching. They had been baptized by John. They were all familiar with John and his ministry. And perhaps some of those in the crowd that day were even wondering the same things that John was. If Jesus really is the Messiah, then why is John still in prison? I mean, why hasn't he been released? If he was really a prophet of God and Jesus really was the Messiah, then John shouldn't be in prison, should he? If Jesus really is the Messiah, then why don't we see judgment coming against the ungodly and the overthrow of our Roman oppressors? And Jesus answers people's questions in an interesting way here, because rather than giving a direct answer, I'm the Messiah, he defends the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus wants to remove any doubt in their minds about the legitimacy of John's call and ministry. He may be in prison now, but that says nothing about whether he's a true prophet of God or not. Have you ever noticed how Jesus prefers to focus attention on other people rather than talking about himself? I mean, he doesn't talk about himself here. He talks about John. And when he does talk about himself, have you ever noticed that he actually prefers to do it in an indirect way? How many people do you know do that? A lot of people I know, they enjoy talking about themselves. And ironically, the people who enjoy talking about themselves the most also tend to be the people who have the fewest things worth listening to about themselves. Jesus, in contrast, has the most stuff worth listening to, and yet he tends to be very self-effacing in his approach and interactions with others. He doesn't falsely play himself down. He doesn't do that. But he has no need for validation or affirmation from others. That's really amazing when we think about that. Jesus is the healthiest person who ever lived. He's the healthiest person that you'll ever run into. The healthiest person that you can observe. And it's hard for me to imagine what it would be like to be so secure and loved that you have no need to seek validation from anyone other than God. Can you imagine living your life like that? What a day that will be. What a day to look forward to for all of us. One day we will be like that. And we get to observe what that kind of a person is like in the person of Jesus. Well, Jesus, he asked the people what they think they went out into the desert to see when they went out to listen to John and to be baptized by him. He says, a reed swayed by the wind? In other words, a weak man with no backbone, a man with no strong convictions, a pushover type person, a people pleaser? Is that what you went out to see? No, John was a very strong person. He was swayed by no one. He didn't concern himself with who he might offend. He had one thing that concerned him, and that was to fulfill the call of God upon his life, no matter what people thought about that. He was not a reed swayed or pushed by the wind. Did you come to see a man dressed in fine clothes? He asked. In other words, a man who sought luxury and a life of ease, a man who had divided motives and interests, a man who sought popularity and fame, a man who wanted to take the easy way out, a man of convenience. No. John lived a life of simplicity. He was as rugged and as tough as they come. I mean, he lived on locusts and honey. Not exactly a gourmet menu. He wore very coarse, unrefined, dirt cheap clothing made of camel's hair, not exactly designer labels. He lived a life with no distractions, with no luxuries. He was a desert dweller. He had no other motive than to fulfill the call of God in his life. So Jesus asked, a prophet? He says, yes. He answered emphatically, yes, and I tell you, more than a prophet. And then verse 27 says, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Jesus affirms in the strongest language possible that John the Baptist was indeed the messenger who was sent ahead of the Messiah to prepare the way for him. That was predicted in the ancient prophecies. Jesus said John held the highest place of honor among men. There was no one greater than John, he says. And then Jesus says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, what did Jesus mean by that? Jesus is drawing a distinction between how much more important and significant the coming of the kingdom of God is over even having the greatest of all of the prophets among them. Jesus is saying, in effect, John was the greatest prophet of God that ever lived, ever walked on this planet. He marked the pinnacle of the old era. He was the last and the greatest under the old covenant. But a new thing has come. Something so much better, so much more important, so much more significant, so much more life-changing and world-shaking, that the most significant of the old is insignificant in comparison to the least of the new. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. These verses really serve to illustrate and demonstrate that John did indeed prepare the way for the Messiah. Those who had recognized and accepted John's ministry of preaching and had been baptized by him, they are also the ones who are receiving and accepting the ministry of Jesus now. They had been prepared for the coming of the Messiah. But in contrast, those who rejected John's ministry, they were not baptized by John, they did not accept his message, they are also the ones now who are rejecting Jesus and his ministry. The religious leaders who didn't feel a need to repent of their sins and be baptized by John, they also are the ones who are opposing Jesus now at every turn. Verse 31, Jesus goes on and he says, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children.'" Jesus illustrates through this parable that there was no way of pleasing these people. A flute was often played at a wedding celebration. It's a musical instrument that is used at happy gatherings. A dirge was often sung at a funeral. It's a slow, sad, mournful song or music composition. And Jesus says that these people, the religious leaders in particular, they're like when you have children playing together, and one group of children, they're playing this happy music with a flute, hoping that the other group of children will join in and dance, but they refuse. "We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance." So the children then sing and this sad, mournful dirge, hoping that the other group of children will join in with them by crying or mourning and playing funeral. But they refuse to do that too. "We sang a dirge, and you did not cry." There's no way to please them, no matter what you do. They don't want either. They don't want anything. In the same way, John the Baptist came living a very devout and austere life out in the desert, as bare bones as you can imagine living, and they accuse him of having a demon. In contrast, Jesus, he came eating and drinking and socializing with people, and they accuse him of being a glutton and a drunk. There's no way of pleasing them. They are not going to join in no matter what. They refuse to participate. They refuse to acknowledge or recognize the hand of God in John's ministry or in Jesus' ministry. There are people who claim to be interested in the things of God, but their hearts have already been set against the Lord. And no matter what's said to them, no matter how it's presented to them, no matter how much evidence is offered, no matter how many objections are answered, they will continue to find something else wrong. There will be some sticking point that they claim is keeping them from embracing the truth about Jesus being the Christ. We want to do all that we can to reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ. But there are going to be times with some people when you are going to have to commit them to the Lord and pray that he will bring someone else at the right time to connect with them, and you will have to move on with your business. We never want to write anyone off, but we also need to recognize that we can't please everyone nor connect with everyone. Now, you might be someone even here today who has claimed that you are genuinely interested in the truth and the things of God, but you know that you have had your heart set against it. You've just been playing a game, both with yourself and with others. And I want to say to you that it's time for you to be honest with yourself and with others. Quit coming up with excuse after excuse to avoid and deflect. Maybe the Lord has been speaking to you for years, but you keep dodging Him. Why put Him off? I don't understand. Why put Him off? He loves you. He wants to give you the most meaningful life that you could possibly have. He wants to take you into His arms and give you the love that you have craved your whole life long. Open your life up to Jesus Christ. Get off the bubble and start moving in the direction that you know you need and want to go in your heart of hearts. Verse 36 begins this final story that we're going to close with this morning, which is a beautiful story about forgiveness and love. Verse 36, it begins and says, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them." We're not told what this woman's sins were, but they were of such to earn her the label of sinner in that culture, and her reputation was known by many. If I were to make an educated guess, she was most likely a prostitute or some kind of a street thief. In typical fashion in that culture, the guests at this dinner are all reclined around a short table. They didn't have the tall tables with the chairs that we use today, and they are leaning on their elbow with their feet pointing out away from the table. And this kind of position would make it easy for someone like this woman to put herself at the feet of Jesus as he's eating at the table. And she begins weeping. And her tears drip onto the feet of Jesus. And then she uses her own hair to wipe the dust and the dirt off of his feet. And then she pours perfume on his feet and anoints them with this perfume. This would have been a very moving scene, no matter how you look at it. And as we're going to see in this story, her actions can indeed be looked at in more than one way. In verse 39, it says, "When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.'" In his mind, he questions Jesus' discernment and insight. A man of proper standing would not allow a woman like this to touch him. And if he really was a prophet, he would have enough insight to know what kind of a woman she is. Well, as we've already learned from other stories, it can be dangerous to think to yourself in the presence of Jesus. Because he knows what people think, and he has an uncanny way of bringing that out and teaching you something from it. And that's exactly what he's going to do with this man. I think it's ironic that this man questions the discernment and the insight of Jesus regarding this woman. And now Jesus, knowing what he's thinking, begins to expose the truth in this man's heart, which he thinks is hidden from Jesus. I don't know why he thinks Jesus would have been able to discern about this woman and not discern about himself as well. Because you know, if he can see one person, he can see all people. But we always suspect ourselves last, don't we? Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, which is about 2 years' worth of wages." So I don't know how much you make a year, but just figure how much you'd be paid in the course of 2 years. That's how much this first person owes him is about 2 years of wages. And another owed him 50, or about 2 months' worth of wages. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Now, I kind of picture Simon feeling pretty good about himself at this point. I mean, he's dodged the bullet. He's answered the question correctly. And everyone knew how tricky these questions of Jesus were and how hard it was to answer them correctly. And he's just done it. He's like, oh, yeah, I'm doing good. I can hang with Jesus. He goes, a lot of my friends, they were looking foolish a couple weeks back. But I came out victorious. Yeah. I got it right. That was a trick question. I saw right through it. Gave the right answer. Or did he? Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Simon has not necessarily been rude to Jesus here, but Simon has not gone out of his way in any way. He's not made any big efforts to treat Jesus special as his guest. Now, we treat guests to our home differently depending on their importance and whether, you know, they're just considered a casual buddy who's over all the time or not. If someone comes over to your house who you've never had over before, or someone of, you know, extreme importance, you'll make the effort to offer them something to drink, perhaps, and sit them in one of the better chairs in the living room, and, you know, that kind of thing. But if someone comes over who's one of your casual buddies, who's over all the time, you might not even answer the door. Come in! And then you're going to expect them, if they need something, to go help themselves. Get it yourself if you want something to drink. You know where the glasses are and where the sink is. You know where the refrigerator's at. You don't make any special fuss over them. Now, my wife, she says that I give everyone that comes to our house the buddy treatment. And she's mostly right about that, you know. I'll just warn you, if you want to be treated well when you come to my house, you should probably make sure that Sharon is home when you come over. Because I will probably neglect you as a guest. I'll pretty much let you fend for yourself. Hospitality is not my spiritual gift. Now, in the case of Simon and Jesus, Jesus is given the buddy treatment from Simon and the way that he treats him as a guest, rather than as an important, rare guest that has shown up at his house. This is not necessarily a bad thing, but it was not the classy thing to do, and not the thing that you would probably expect if you had the Savior of the world come to your house for dinner. Unless you were Simon or Jeff, because I'm like, what? This place to sit right over there. Help yourself. I'm done with my hospitality. I opened the door for you, right? I left it unlocked. What more do you want? This woman, though, in contrast, she treats Jesus as if he were a god. And I word it that way on purpose, because there's really no other way to describe it. She indeed treated Jesus as though he were a god. She knew he was no ordinary human being. So in verse 48, then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the most significant, important miracle in the entire chapter. This woman has her sins forgiven, and she's saved. In this chapter, we have seen the healing of a Roman army officer's servant. We have seen the raising of a widow's son back from the dead. Both of these are impressive feats, things that only God could do. But now we've witnessed the forgiving of this woman's sins and the redeeming of her soul. This is what Jesus came here to do in the life of every human being who will invite him to. This is what Jesus came here to do in the life of every human being who will invite him to. And how do we invite him to do that? How do we invite him to come into our life, to forgive us, and to redeem all that's lost and broken in us? By recognizing our need and asking him to do it. Simon the Pharisee here was blind to his need. He didn't think that he needed much, and so he loves little in return. And in contrast, this broken, damaged, guilt-ridden woman, she comes to Jesus and is welcomed and loved, and she receives a new life. And in return, she loves and she worships Jesus. What about you and me? Let's remind ourselves today of how much we have been forgiven. And let that inspire us to love and worship Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your forgiveness that has been extended to each one of us, Lord. Lord, remind us of just how much we have indeed been forgiven. God, I pray that that would indeed inspire us to love and to worship. You're worthy. Well, Lord, we confess that we take things for granted, get used to things, we get comfortable, we forget what debtors we truly have been and what debts we have been freed from. We thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. We love you and we worship you. In Christ's name, amen.